Well, you're in a good mood, and you cannot get into a greater mood than when you're studying God's Word. That is a wonderful moment for us. And if you will open your Old Testament to page 915, you'll come to Ezekiel chapter 1, at least in my Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1 and also 2, although 2 is part of a larger discussion that others are covering for you that includes chapter 3. Ezekiel is a very unusual prophet. He's in exile, and he's living over there near the Euphrates River and the River Kibar. He is a captive of Babylon and of the Babylonians and modern Iraq, but he's a captive there, and he's been there a while. Not only that, the city of Jerusalem is still standing, and it won't be destroyed for about 11 more years. And so his prophecy becomes quite difficult to understand, because when he mentions Israel in this book, he could be talking about the captives, and most of the time he is, or he might have a reference to Judah and Jerusalem back over there in Palestine, because they are still standing. But nevertheless, the principles will be the same. Ezekiel is a major prophet. That is, his scroll was longer than most other prophets. Along with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, their scrolls were very long. It's interesting in the Hebrew Bible that the book of Daniel is not found among the prophets. They didn't like the fact, the Jews didn't, that Daniel prophesied to the Gentiles. And so they thought his book was only worthy of their writings part. And so they put him over there with Job and Psalms and Proverbs and so on. But Ezekiel's one of those major prophets. But if you look at verse 3 there, you'll notice he's also a priest, just like his contemporary was. He is a priest. And it's the case that he is not only a prophet and a priest, but he's the most misunderstood of all the Old Testament writers. In fact, until AD 90, some of the Jews were disputing whether this book even belonged in the Bible. And when they got to a council at a town named Jamnia, a rabbi named Akiva, A-K-I-B-A, a rabbi named Akiva stood up and defended Ezekiel. The problem they were having with it is they thought he was trying to change the Levitical priesthood. They didn't recognize the fact that in chapter 40 beginning, he was discussing the coming of a new priesthood, a Church of Christ priesthood. And they never did quite understand that. And so they thought, well, this book is so different, and there's something wrong here. Maybe we shouldn't have it. Fortunately, the rabbi recognized that it belonged there, and it has its place in the canon of the Old Testament. Another peculiar thing about Ezekiel's prophecy is it has hope in it. He's in exile, but he's given hope. The problem is, after he's given the hope, he has to be told, now I want you to go preach to people who aren't going to listen. And if you're a preacher in the audience today, you know how that works. And sometimes when I'm teaching expository preaching at school, incidentally, I'm the dean of academics over there, Ken's what it is. You know, that means I fill out the attendance slips. They give us titles, they don't give us raises. But I took the students in the expository preaching class over to the mall one day. And I said, after they got back, I said, what did you see? And some of them said, well, I saw this store, that store. I said, yes, but what did you see? And they said, well, we saw these people. And I said, yes, but what did you see? And they got a little upset with me and said, well, tell us what we were supposed to see. I said, you saw your Sunday morning audience. Now preach to it. Did you get that? I saw your Sunday morning audience. Now preach to it. Because that's where America is, in the mall. And we're preaching to a people today who are just like Ezekiel's audience. And we have a severe problem about it. Now, when people read the book of Ezekiel, they usually come to three responses. Those who know nothing about theology or the Bible will say, this book makes no sense whatsoever. Those who are theologically sophisticated write great manuscripts on, I wonder what all this predictive element is in Ezekiel. And they question each other about their opinions about Ezekiel. Is he really writing about flying saucers and UFOs and all that kind of thing? And the rest of the American public just says, ugh. I really don't want to study this book. But there's a message here. When you read your Old Testament, point your finger toward the cross. And every book in the Old Testament is filled with statements about the coming Messiah. From Genesis through Malachi, he's coming. Ezekiel's one of those. In fact, I believe Ezekiel saw him in the vision that he's given here. But nevertheless, he's pointing toward your Messiah. They are in captivity, and they are driven from their homeland, and they are slaves over there in Babylon. And they're not very happy. But in the midst of all of that, Ezekiel says, but Messiah's coming, and that's the purpose of all of this anyway, to get you people straightened out so God can send you back to Palestine and bring the Messiah. Well, they don't like it, of course, while they're going through it. And the thing we must learn from this book, if we don't learn anything else, is to remember that God will tell Ezekiel over and over again, I am God. In 48 years of studying the Bible, I have learned two incontrovertible facts. Number one, he is God. And number two, I'm not. Ezekiel's got that message for his people. Notice the situation in which he found himself as God speaks to him. 30th year, 4th month, 5th day, verse 1. He's among the captives. We already said that. Where are you, Ezekiel? I'm out in the country. Daniel's over there in the city, but I'm out here in the country by the river Kibar, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day, notice how specific he is. 30th year. A lot of guesses about that 30th year. We don't know what it was he meant. He wasn't in captivity that long. It could have been a reference to the fact that since he's a priest, that's when he started at age 30. That would have been right. Don't know what that 30 means. A lot of guesses. But notice what happens when God comes. Look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly. Lady told me one time, God speaks to me. I said, what does he say? Well, it's often hard to tell. He speaks expressly. And put Isaiah 48:16 in your notes. God has not spoken in secret, no, not from the beginning. Put John 18:20 in your notes. Jesus spoke openly to the people. The Holy Spirit is a revealer of the same truth in the same way to all people. God does not speak to individuals out of the darkness. There is a being who likes the darkness. There is a being who would like to imitate God, and maybe that's the voice she heard, but she certainly did not hear the voice of God. But Ezekiel did, because he's going to be verbally inspired to give us this vision. And notice the end of verse 3, and there was upon him God's hand. He is going to be cared for providentially as he receives this vision. Now that is his situation. In the book, God calls Ezekiel, son of man. You are mortal. There's a difference when Jesus uses it of himself. He's simply equating himself with us. As he is son of God, equal to God. He is son of man, equal to man. But in Ezekiel's case, when he uses it, he means I'm mortal. And God's going to have something to say to him about that a little later here as we read. Now, notice his vision. He's in this situation by the river, and he looks, and coming out of the north, oh, I know, that's God. God is in the north, folks. Did you know that in our universe there is an empty space directly north? There's nothing there. Because God is up. And he's coming out of the north. He doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south. He comes from up. And Ezekiel sees this. And it's a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. He sees a bright, fiery cloud coming. It's a storm cloud, but it's bright. It's unusual. King James says it's a whirlwind. That's the Hebrew for the Hebrew there is for a storm cloud, and it's unusual. And it seems to be very bright. It reminds me of the pillar of cloud around the temple or the tabernacle as God would lead them in the wilderness. And a fire enfolding itself. It keeps flashing, 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 and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, divine glory. I would have been overwhelmed already, wouldn't you? I think I would have been standing there like this. Reminds me of those men when they saw the Lord ascending, the apostles, and they were standing there gaping up into heaven. Well, you know how to gape? I would have done the same thing. And you remember the angel came and said, quit gaping and get to Jerusalem and do what he told you to do. Well, when you see a sign like that, you've got to be overwhelmed. And out of the midst thereof came, now watch how careful he is, the likeness. Brothers and sisters, this is a vision. Nothing here literal. He sees the likeness. His language is very careful of four living creatures. He will finally tell us what they are over in chapter 10, verse 2. These are cherubim. Some kind of an angel. A lot of angels in the Bible. Six winged angels called seraphs. Or seraphim, plural. Cherubs. But when you see a cherub present, you're looking at God's glory. You remember that there was an image of them on the mercy seat. God's glory is manifested. And they had the likeness of a man. That's not unusual. They often appeared that way, even to Abraham and others, these cherubim. His people are under this bright, fiery cloud with these strange creatures, and it's moving toward him. What's he learning? When he was in Jerusalem, the glory was in the temple. It's no longer there. Where are you, Ezekiel? I'm in Babylon. Oh, is God there? Yes, that's what he's being told. He's seeing this vision come to let him know you still have hope. And that message is not understood in Ezekiel very much. There's a message of hope here. Even in captivity, God is there. And every vision that Ezekiel has in this time period, he introduces it with this phrase, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. My friend, you can't go anywhere and escape God's presence. You just can't. He and the two others in the Godhead are the only beings who are omnipresent. Now notice that these cherubim had four faces and four wings. He'll say two in a later chapter, which tells me this is a vision, not literal. We don't take this stuff literally. But what does he see? Cherubim, four faces, four wings. What about their feet? Look how strange they were. They had bovine feet. And their legs were like burnished brass. Everything is flashing. Well, those beings stand firmly. They won't be moved. Burnished brass isn't going anywhere. But notice, the four are on either side of this throne that he sees coming now. It looks like a chariot, and it's got wheels. Four in the front, four in the back, and on each wheel there is a cherubim. And it's coming toward him. And they have the hands of a man under their wings. They are strong beings. They are being supported, Something's holding them up, and they are very strong beings, and they have their faces and their wings. Now notice, when they didn't fly, their wings are touched together like this. And we'll see why in a moment. And when they went, they came everyone straight forward. When God sets out to do something, He doesn't mess around, excuse the street language. He's going to go straight forward to do that. Well, He's coming toward Ezekiel. I'm pointing that way. I should point this way. Where's the north? Where's the north? Which way's north? Which way? That way? Well, He's coming this way then. He's coming from the north. Now, these cherubim have faces. One like a man. One like a lion. One like an ox, and one like an eagle. That's the whole of God's creation. Who's over this? Who's sitting on the throne? God is. And I'm coming the other way. He's coming toward them. He's got all these wheels, these beings on either side, each one by the wheels. And He is up here. His creation's down here. Who's in charge? Ezekiel, even over in Babylon, who's in charge? God is. He's the king. And their wings are stretched upward, join one to another, and they cover their bodies with two. Why? They're in the presence of holiness. Moses, take your shoes off. Seraphim, what are you doing? Each one had six wings. With two he flew, two he did cover his face, two he did cover his feet. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 3. Why? They are in the presence of holiness. Have you ever noticed in our assemblies how reverent we are when we're praying? I like that. Don't you? What about when the word's being preached? We don't seem to have the same attitude. Is it more important when we're speaking to Him or when He's speaking to us? You think about it. And they went straight forward. As for the likeness of their living creatures, now watch this. Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, God's glory again. It went up and down. Can you see the flashing? Just imagine everything is flashing. As the flash of lightning, verse 14. Now he sees something else. He starts to describe the wheels to which these cherubim are intrinsically attached. And one wheel is coming at him this way. The other wheel looks like this, right in the center of this one. They are right angles to one another, but the wheels aren't moving. We'll be told that in a moment. They're not moving. But they are at right angles, yet the chariot's moving. Now, if one of you could design some wheels that don't revolve, but they still move, you really have something, wouldn't you? You wouldn't even need an axle. This is such a marvelous, miraculous scene. Notice that one wheel's on the earth by the living creature with his four faces, and these wheels are beryl. They are also flashing and very bright, and there's a wheel in the middle of the wheel. And when they went, the cherubim, they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. They weren't moving. How then was the chariot moving? We're seeing a vision, a very unusual vision. As for their rings, they were so high. How high were they, Ezekiel? He's got to be looking up toward it. It's got to inspire reverence and awe him, as we've already said. He's looking up toward it. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Sometimes the throne flew, which tells me that they were touching the ground, or sometimes they flew. They're not moving. The wheels aren't, but the cherubim are. The wheels are not essential to the movement of the chariot, but His creation is. And wherever the Holy Spirit told them to go, that's where they went. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Verse 20. What a picture we're seeing. Reverence, awe, a flying throne. Then he describes something else. When those went, these went. When the cherubim moved, the wheels moved. And when they stood, these stood. When these were lifted up, the wheels were lifted up. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. Now watch. And the likeness of the firmament. That word can mean platform. Makes sense to me. If those wheels are holding up something, where's the throne sitting? On a platform. However, this word is translated firmament at Genesis 1:6 and following. So it could mean that. But the cherubim are holding up the platform. Look at verse 23. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two, which covered on this side, covering their bodies. So they're holding up the platform. Can you see the picture? Four cherubim, eight wheels, and a platform. And on top of the platform is a throne. And seated on the throne, not a padded chair, folks. This is a vision. Seated on the throne is the one who's in charge. But notice verse 22 now. Back up a moment. Notice the statement that the color of the platform is terrible crystal. It put fear into the heart of Ezekiel when he saw that. It was terrible crystal. It inspired panic in him so that he will fall on his face now. The canopy inspired fear. And under the firmament were their wings straight, and then verse 24. Now watch. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings. The ones covering their bodies evidently were beating their bodies. It's noisy, and the light is flashing, and there's all kinds of color, and it's moving toward him, and he falls on his face. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. And when they stood, they let down their wings. Verse 25. Everything got quiet when the voice spoke. He was on a ship one day, sound asleep. And the disciples were out fishing, and it got rather stormy. And they got so fearful that they awakened him. He said to the storm, "Stop it. Peace be still." And then he chastised them for their lack of faith. You got a storm in your life, my friend? Turn to the one who can still the noise in your heart and in your mind. Do you know the joy that passes all understanding? If you live as long as Ken and I have, if anything works on your body, it hurts. And our friends start dying. And things don't go as well in the country as we'd like. But we also know where the voice is. Let's heed it. It's quiet now. And up above the platform, look at the end of verse 26, the appearance of a man above upon it. Listen to John carefully. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. Be careful now. No man has seen the Father at any time. Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the whole temple." Isaiah 6:1. "Whom did you see, Isaiah?" Oh, we don't have to wonder about that. John 12:41 tells us he saw the second person of the Godhead. Here's a passage that teaches me the eternal existence of the second person. The one we call Jesus has always existed. He wasn't called Jesus until he was born of the Virgin, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. But he always existed. How? John, in the beginning, was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The denominations teach that he's eternally the Son of God. Not true. It's an error. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God equal to God, Son of man equal to man. And I believe Ezekiel saw him here. He saw the appearance of a man above upon it. He's not looking at God the Father. He has to be looking at God the second person. And it's the case that when he did, he saw the color of amber. This too is full of fire and wonder. And from upward, even from the place where he saw him, it had brightness round about. Our Master dwells in the light unto which no man can approach. If it were not for Jesus, you and I would have no ability, no right to approach the Father. We can't do that without him. We have to have him to introduce us to the Father. Listen carefully now. All of us at the same moment will be introduced to the Father because no man's seen him yet. That's one of the great privileges of going on into the next world. All together, one day, we will be introduced to the Father. There's another great joy about having that second person in heaven. You remember when Satan came and accused God of being unrighteous for protecting Job? And Job became the test case, and he suffered all of those great things because Satan had accused God of being unrighteous. Let's suppose Satan went before God today and said, "You know that guy Keith, the only reason he follows you is that you bless him." And God would say, "You can't talk about Keith. You take that up with his lawyer." Who is his lawyer? "My little children, if any man sin." We have an advocate with the Father and lawyer. There are lawyers in heaven, Ken. A lawyer who can argue my case. God can't, or Satan can't do that to me anymore, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, Revelation 12:10. Ezekiel, whom did you see? I saw the appearance of a man above upon it. It's interesting that Ezekiel, as he describes this chariot throne, talks about gems about which he knew nothing at this time. This is an inspired vision. And then he says, "I saw a rainbow like appearance around the throne, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. And he spoke to me." Somebody's voice came to me and said, "Stand up." Chapter 2, verse 1. Now watch. We know where he was. We know he had this vision. We know he fell on his face. And now God says, "Stand up, and I will speak to you." I don't know quite how to say this, but Marvin Milquetoast has no place in God's service. God wants a man to stand in the gap. You want to have fellowship with God? Stand up and reach your highest potential. What do we see there in the throne? A man, a bird, a lion, an ox. As high as they could be. That's the point. If you want to see one day God's throne, reach your highest potential today. Stand up, and I'll have fellowship with you. And how do I stand up? I need someone to help me. His name is Jesus. "I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." Stand up. We don't understand meekness as Christians. Meekness is a tamed stallion. It's strength under control. It's courage. And brothers and sisters, we better get a whole bunch of it the way this world's going. I don't know if I'll live long enough to see it, but we're going to see some folks being put to death. In fact, in some countries they already are, just because they are Christians or claim to be. Stand up, I'll have fellowship with a man who will stand on his feet. Preacher, did you see that? Stand up. And here's your work. Here's your service, Ezekiel. Look at verse 3. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this day. And can't you hear Ezekiel going like this? I'm not going to those folks. Stand up! They are impudent children, hard of face, literally in the Hebrew, and stiff-hearted. And here's what I want you to tell them, Ezekiel. You know, it's a great thing, Jason, when God writes your sermon outline. Here's what I want you to tell them. Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they forbear, do you tell it whether they want to hear it or not, in season and out, Ezekiel. But you shall know there has been a prophet among them. Let me put a verse back in its context for us this morning. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And sometimes we preach from that. We speak where the Bible speaks and so on. Well, that's a great thesis. But that's not what Peter was saying. In fact, he was talking to those who are going to teach the gospel, and he said, you preach it the way the oracles did. The prophets. If you speak, speak like a prophet. Stand up and say it. And then they'll know, look at verse 5, that there hath been a prophet among them. Please go back to verse 1 for a moment. Notice the first word of chapter 1, verse 1. It says now in the English. It should say and. Why do I say that? Because that's the Hebrew word there, and. Every book put in the Old Testament was known by the Jewish community to have been written by a prophet. And unless they knew a prophet wrote it, they wouldn't accept it in the canon. Not only that, every prophet had to join his book to something before it. Esther starts with the word and. So does this book, because he's following the colophon principle. You join your message to the ones before it. You are indicating this belongs in the scroll. Well, this really does. And Ezekiel, when you get through preaching, they're going to know, whether they like it or not, that there was a prophet among them. He has to tell the captives, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You're still in captivity, and you're going to be here until 536 B.C. You're going to be here the full 70 years. They won't like the message. But whether they hear it or not, don't do anything but tell them what I said. The last part of chapter 2 is about preparation to get ready to go out and preach the message. You know how he prepared? God said, you see this scroll with this message on it? It's written on both sides. Usually a scroll was written on one side. All scrolls I've ever seen written on one side. This one has writing on both sides. Ezekiel, the message you're preaching is the full message that I want you to say to them. Digest it. Preacher, digest it, then you're ready to preach. Member, digest it. We need to get back to memorizing God's word. Hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against him. It's interesting that Ezekiel didn't stand there going, I don't want to do this. Like Isaiah, when Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glorious throne of God, Ezekiel went out and did what God told him to do. And brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon, would you please remember this? That until the church of Christ in this century catches a glimpse of the glory of God, we're going to preach on personal work until we're blue in the face, and it's not going to get done. Because the moment Isaiah saw the glory of God, you remember what he said? Here am I, Lord, send me. And Ezekiel's going to be the same way. He saw that fiery, lightning, noisy, moving throne, and someone up above it even looking, and he got it in his heart to go out and preach to a hard-hearted, stiff-hearted, hard-calloused, hard-faced people. And God didn't say to him, well, if they won't listen, quit. Here am I, Lord. Send me. When we end a sermon in the churches of Christ, we give people an opportunity to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior. It's a very simple message. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. If you believe that, he asks you to make a decision to do what he tells you to do. That decision is called repentance. It takes place in the mind. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you believe the message, then decide to do what God tells you to do. And the first two things he tells you to do, number one, confess the name of his Son before witnesses with your mouth, because with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the second thing he tells you to do is to allow someone to immerse you in water so that God can take away your sins as you come up out of that water. It's a resemblance to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But God will not take away your sins before that. Only when you do that does he act. We have to believe in the operation of God, Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Perhaps some of you here have already done that. Maybe most of you. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, something. Did you catch a glimpse of the glory of God this morning? Isn't there somebody with whom you work, to whom you're married, around whom you live, who needs to hear about God's glory? Why don't we tell them? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. And maybe there's one or two here today that need to come back to the glory of God. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come now while we stand, while we sing.